Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 19 to 34. Our focus, of course, is going to be on the Trinity this evening, and so we'll be looking more particularly at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? That we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethlehem, Beth Araba, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So for the reading of God's Word. Dear people of God, the Belgic Confession, and we're not going to read the articles, usually we do, of Article 8, the one that we're looking at is Article 9, teaches us that God is one in essence and yet consists in three persons, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the confession goes on to describe each person of the Godhead and yet maintain that there are not three gods. So it speaks about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but at the same time it cautions us not to come to the conclusion, as the opponents of the doctrine of the Trinity are so prone to saying, that there are three gods then, that you believe in three gods. And the confession says no. They are co-eternal, in other words, equal, in terms of the attribute of eternity, and they are all co-essential, that without the one, we do not have, of course, the Trinity. Now, such truths about the nature of God are certainly difficult for us to comprehend. There's no way that we can explain to people how God is one and yet consists in three persons. I mean, that's just beyond us to comprehend. We have no one to compare God with. It's not like he's one among many, so we can look at these and do some sort of comparison and hope to learn from that. There's only one God. There's none besides him. And so he's unique. And so we can't, as we mentioned last time, people have come up with various ways in which to try and explain this wonderful doctrine. You know what they are, like water we can see water in three different ways. So that's how they explain the Trinity. It's one nature, water, but three different forms. And we, of course, reject such explanations because it lends itself to heresy, which is basically modalism, that God is one, but you just see him in three different modes, which is not what the scriptures teach. Absolutely not what the scriptures teach. And you can understand that the very passage that we have read then really would make mockery of that. Because there we have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit seen differently. And so if it was just different modes, it would be really smoke and mirrors. And the scriptures certainly do not engage in that. So the confession moves on to address such challenges and seeks to guide the church so that it can defend the faith. Defending the faith doesn't always mean we can explain it. Defending the faith means that we contend and hold on to that which the scriptures teach, whether we can explain it or not. And so we need to be careful that we don't allow the enemy to set the agenda and to set it in such a way that we will always lose. And so the confession in Article 9 seeks to help the church face such opposition that has been, of course, from the New Testament times on. And we face it in our modern day, probably most notably from the Jehovah's Witnesses. But they're not the only ones. In fact, the article mentions some, the Mohammedans, the Islamic religion. I mean, if you ever engage in any kind of dialogue with them, or if you go on the internet, some of the discussions that take place, it's on the Trinity. They attack the Trinity. And so it's a doctrine that we need to understand and a doctrine that we need to defend. And so the Belgic Confession then seeks to lay and point out to us the passages of Scripture that ought to be the basis upon which we confess this doctrine. So, first of all then, the confession points us to testimonies of Scripture. And the first passage of Scripture that the confessions point to, of course, is in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, that speak about God in these saying these things, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And 27, "And God created man in his singular own image, male and female created he them." And so you can see from that verse, it says, "Let us make man." There's a plural pronoun. "And in our image, and our likeness." But then in the very next verse, we have singular pronouns used. "And God created man in his own image, male and female created he them." Now opponents, of course, of the Trinity try to argue that God is addressing the angel, that God is saying to the angels around him, "Let us make man in our image." But are we made in the image of angels? Nowhere does it say that we are made in the image of angels. Everywhere in the scriptures that we read, it says we are made in the image of God. So to appeal to the and as an answer to the plural pronouns, as a reference to the angels, it certainly doesn't have much weight. And besides, angels didn't create us. I mean, there's nothing in Genesis 1 that gives any hint of the fact that angels were involved in creating us. Let us make man in our image. So we're not made in their image, and we weren't made by them. We were made very uniquely by God himself, as he created man out of the dust of the ground. So, but then we go on into the next verse, to, as I say, with singular pronouns, and God created man in his own image. So there we have in those two verses the fact that God is plural. It is true, it doesn't say three, it doesn't say the Trinity. But it does establish the fact that there's a plurality of persons in the Godhead. And yet at the same time, that it doesn't do any harm to that truth by God referring to himself in the singular. So he's referred to as he, and yet there is a plurality of persons in the Godhead. Now, of course, that is not the only scriptures that we have. But also, there is the passages that speak about the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the one that we read. So we know that the scriptures are a progressive revelation. In other words, the scriptures add to God's revelation as they go along, such that things are described in the Old Testament in terms of types and shadows. It's not that they're not adequate for the people to whom the revelation was given, but it wasn't the full revelation. There wasn't all the details involved. And so certainly the gospel is there in the Old Testament, but it's in types. It's in shadows. It's in the sacrifices. It's in the lambs that were to be sacrificed as an offering for sin. But that was a picture. As the New Testament goes on to show that the blood of goats and bulls and lambs could never take away sin. Absolutely not. Well, then why have it? Somebody might ask. Well, the scripture tells us. It was a reminder. It was a reminder of this very important truth that the wages of sin is death, and it has to be paid for. That's what the Old Testament was reminding us of. You need help. You can't do it yourself. And look, you won't stop sinning. Look, you're doing sacrifices every day. It's not something that you can remedy yourself. And of course, in our own passage, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So those types and shadows now become the real thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they were pointing out. So same with the doctrine of the Trinity. It's there in the Old Testament right from the beginning, as we've just pointed out in Genesis 1. But it's not in all its detail. But here we have it in the New Testament. Not only in this place, but others, as we will see, that in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, this truth that was obscure yet shown becomes more and more clear. So we note that in this baptism scene, we are clearly shown three persons of the Godhead. We have the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But on the other hand, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in flesh, coming to John the Baptist to be baptized by John. And finally, we have the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form. Now, the Spirit doesn't have a body. So why does he have to come in bodily form? I mean, why not just be told by revelation that at his baptism, he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him, just as a matter of information that God gives to us. But he doesn't do it in that way. He comes down in bodily form like a dove, not that he was a dove, but like a dove. Why? So that we might understand this very difficult doctrine of the Trinity. Not in all its ins and outs, not how everything works together, but that we would be in no doubt of the fact that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unless God is engaging, as I said, in smoke and mirrors, and it's the same person, well then each person of the Godhead would really engage in lying. The Lord Jesus Christ referred to his Father and prayed to him. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son." Well, that's a lie. It's just you in a different mode, if our opponents are correct. So it's not just a little thing when we deny the doctrine of the Trinity. We end up challenging God's integrity itself. And so clearly in this passage, God shows that he is in three persons. Now we understand that this does not help us to fully understand the Trinity and be able to have our neighbor sit down and we explain it to them how this works. No. But we can with certainty say that our God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But furthermore, the scriptures go on to reinforce this truth with respect to the baptismal formula. When the Lord Jesus Christ was going to leave this earth, he commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and he gave them this command as well, that they were to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now that is a very solemn act. To be baptized into somebody's name is to give allegiance to them, is to be followers of them, to worship them. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, you are to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It wasn't a strange command to them, because already in the New Testament that had been revealed in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew full well that there were three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it comes as no shock. They don't say, Lord Jesus, what do you mean when you say baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I mean, are there three gods? Nobody raised that objection. They understood that God was a Trinity. And that there was no competition between the three persons. They were one God. They were Jews, you remember. The Jews very clearly were reminded of the fact that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And yet at the same time, they came to understand through the teaching of the scriptures that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the church, following that formula, baptized into the triune name of God, which we continue to do to this day. But also in the Advent accounts, we are given the three persons of the Godhead once again. The Holy Spirit, we are told, comes upon Mary. Then we're told the power of the Most High overshadows her. And then we're told that the result is that which Mary brings forth, that holy thing, is the Son of God. So again, in the Advent, we have the three persons of the Godhead clearly taught to us. And then along with that, of course, is the benedictions of most of the books in the New Testament. They end with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We note that the Old Testament benediction is given in the Lord, but this is amplified. We had that this morning, of course, from number 6, but it's amplified for us here in these passages. There is one more citation that is given in the Belgic Confession. It's a reference to 1 John 5, verse 7, but that is a contested verse. But as you can see, this doctrine doesn't hang on some contested verse, because that verse is not found in the older manuscripts. The verses said that there are three witnesses, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that verse, because it's not found in the older ones' manuscripts, and it's only found in about 4 or 5 very, well, we have the new ones, if you like, the recent manuscripts, therefore that verse is contested. But certainly that verse doesn't say anything that is contrary to the Scriptures. But that should not be our guide. We shouldn't say, because it says something that's in the Scriptures, so it's legitimate. No. So there is legitimacy to asking whether that verse is legitimate or was placed in for some other reason. So this doctrine is clearly taught to us in the New Testament, and though we do not understand it, yet we are given hope in 1 Corinthians 13 that we expect fully in glory we will see even more clearly than we do at the present. So this doctrine that we believe with respect to the Trinity should be understood that it's not something that the church came up with. I mean, who in their right minds is going to come up with the doctrine of the Trinity? And what advantage would we gain by it anyway? Even if we did, what advantage did we think we were going to gain? That it would make our faith more palatable to people? It's made as a laughingstock. That's how people look at the Trinity. Are you crazy? You're telling us 3 equals 1? That's foolishness, they say. So why did the church continue to confess and defend this doctrine? Because that's what the Scriptures teach. And we owe our allegiance to what the Scriptures say. As the Bible says, let all the world be a liar, but God be true. And so we believe it, not because we give it authority by our assent. No, it has authority in and of itself. We simply submit to God's revelation. But the confession goes on, and it doesn't make a whole deal about it. I don't know, maybe they should have. That is not only in terms of the testimonies of Scripture, but it's also in terms of our experience of them. So it says, all this we know as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ, the Scriptures, as from their operations. So we're not just left in terms of the pure teaching of the Scriptures, but also the Scriptures call us to take into account that experiential evidence that we have of the working of each person of the Trinity. I mean, the Heidelberg Catechism points us to that, and the Belgic Confession also, of course, saying that God the Father in terms of our creation, and God the Son in terms of our salvation, and God the Holy Spirit in terms of our sanctification. Those things are things that we experience. Even as we prayed, that we experience God the Father and His power in terms of creation. He created each one of us. And though we were not conscious of what was going on, we are conscious when we see the birth of others. That's exactly what happened to us. God created us. At one point we didn't exist. Another point we were brought into existence. We've experienced the power of God the Father, the Almighty, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Therefore, your Creator and my Creator. And we went into that, of course, the last time when we were looking the previous article. We made quite a bit of the fact that we experience God in terms of each person of the Godhead. So it's not just a dry doctrine out there. It's a doctrine that we live with day by day, and we experience the fatherly care over our lives. And we certainly see, of course, in terms of God the Son and our redemption. The fact is that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We are taught that through His death on the cross, our sins are forgiven and we are reconciled to God. That this is something that we experience in our lives. Reconciliation with God through the forgiveness of our sins is something that is experienced individually. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's something that we experience. Not just a fact. It's an experience that you and I have. We've passed from death unto life. We were strangers and aliens, but we have been brought near through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of these things are things that we experience. And so when we think about our sin and we think about the guilt that comes and we think about the wrath of God, the judgment that we deserve, and then we find in our hearts this quiet confidence that our sins have been washed away and that we have this assurance that we have peace with God and that we are His children, where does that come from? It comes from the working of the Lord Jesus Christ in His laying down His life for us. No, we experience the Son through the redemption that we receive from Him. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, in a sense, He's the stranger of the Trinity. And somehow we can relate to the Father because we have earthly fathers. We can relate to the Son because we have sons. And so much, of course, is spoken about in the New Testament. But the Holy Spirit, it's kind of difficult for us to kind of think about in concrete terms. But He is a person. But we experience Him day by day. His area of work with respect to us is our sanctification. In other words, to make us holy, to make us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we are saved, all our sins are forgiven, but God wants to make us in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a whole lot of work to do there, a lifetime of work. But it's His activity that we experience in that process. So when you read the Word of God, and that Word of God sticks in your mind, and there's a sense of guilt, there's a sense of remorse in our hearts and lives. And then there's a calling that we are urged towards, which is to repent of our sins, which is to gird up our loins, which is to roll up our sleeves and to stand fast against the devil, to resist him, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to be active and not passive and just give up and say, oh, it's too much for me to do. What drives us, as Paul says, to reach out with all the every energy that we have to that finish line and to reach out to it every day of our lives? What causes that? It's the working of the Holy Spirit. He's our guide. He's the one that encourages us. He's the one that motivates us. He's the one that strengthens us to pursue that path, to make progress. so that that verse that the scriptures bring to us as a way of encouragement becomes a reality, that he that has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. No, the Trinity isn't just some dry doctrine. It's a doctrine that lives in us day after day after day. And finally, the confession calls us not only to embrace and experience this wonderful truth, but to defend it. Why? Because it has had opponents right from the beginning. Even in the New Testament times, in the books themselves, we have passages where the Trinity is attacked. Most clearly, of course, in terms of attacking the Lord Jesus Christ, to saying that he wasn't divine, that he was just another person. And so right from those that don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is from God are anathema. They're the antichrists. We know that the Jews themselves rejected this doctrine, as I've already indicated earlier, in favor of one God, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. They took the unclear scriptures and refused to accept the clearer ones. Just as in Hebrews, the Jews wanted to go with the Old Testament and not with the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to turn back. But he was the clearer revelation. They wanted to go back to the shadows. So the Jews rejected the Trinity. As I said, in our present day, we see that Islam fiercely rejects the doctrine of the Trinity, and more particularly, of course, in terms of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is just a prophet. And he's not the last. Muhammad is the last. But you can't accept the scriptures. You can't accept the Lord Jesus Christ and feign him respect when you cast aside everything that he says. You can't say, I believe in the Father, when you reject everything that he said. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. It's to him that he gave a name that is above every name, that at him, at his name, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. No, no, no. They reject, they attack the Lord Jesus Christ. And others are mentioned, Arius, of course, most notably, the one who claimed that Jesus was not divine, or was not God. He was simply the first person that God created. But he's a creature, as he coined in his phrase, there was a time when he was not. In other words, there was a time when he didn't exist. God brought him into existence. And of course, they twist the scriptures to get to that result by saying, appealing to Hebrews and talking about God saying, this day I have begotten you. And they say, see, there was a day that he began. But of course, they deny the humanity and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his humanity, as we pointed out before, there was a day that God said, the Father said, this day I have begotten you. Referring to his humanity, not to his divinity. No, in his divinity, he's always existed with the Father. And so Arius, as I said, most notably, continues to be echoed by the Jehovah Witnesses. There's nothing new. It's a heresy that the church addressed and rejected so many years ago. And we have creeds that reflect that. So we must remain vigilant, because such attacks are on God himself and, by the way, on our salvation. It's not as innocent as you might think. Well, the doctrine of the Trinity is difficult. Yes, we know it's difficult ourselves. So we can understand how people, you know, don't be fooled. They know exactly what they're doing. They're attacking salvation itself. They're attacking the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's why the attacks on the Trinity always, or most of the time, come by attacking the Lord Jesus Christ's divinity. And that is at the heart of our salvation. That's why the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ fought so hard and so consistently. That is the theme that comes through the creeds of the church, the creeds of the church that have been in the church right from the beginning have been confessed and not doubted by the church itself, is the Trinity. So the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Apostles' Creed, each of them very clearly and adamantly affirm that God is one, and yet God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. People of God, we need to defend the doctrine of the Trinity because our gospel is tied up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And besides, if the three persons that are mentioned are not divine, then our salvation is in the hands of men. Then our salvation is the hands of a human being. Then our sanctification is the hands of some being that is not divine. In other words, they can fail. They will fail. The assurance that we have, the confidence that we have, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that we believe is a solid foundation that nobody can remove, nobody can destroy, is based on exactly this point, that he is divine. The devil cannot win. Our sanctification in terms of becoming more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot fail. Why? Because the devil cannot overpower the Holy Spirit. Each and every one of us that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is a testimony to that. If the devil could resist the Holy Spirit, none of us would be saved. It's the very fact that the Spirit overpowers the power of the devil himself and rescues us on the basis of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in his power to deliver do we find any assurance. And so the doctrine of the Trinity then isn't something that we should set aside as unimportant, as theoretical. I mean, what difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. And so we need to take the challenge of the Jehovah's Witnesses very seriously. It's not just another church that we disagree with on some point. No, no, no. It's a different God. It's a different gospel. And we need not to give them any help, any hearing, other than to proclaim to them the truth, that they ought to abandon this false gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again that you have blessed us with all the things that we need for life and godliness. And you have seen it fit and necessary to reveal to us that you are one God, and yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And our Father in heaven, we have seen how important it is because we are to relate in a very experiential way with all three persons of the Godhead. And our Father, we know that each plays such an important part in our lives day by day. And so, our Father, we pray that we may know the fellowship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into which names we were baptized, by which name we are blessed in the benediction. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might have communion with each person of the Godhead and praise and adore each one for all that God does for us. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would go in the midst of your people, and may we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.